morning and greet each one in Christ's name. Bless God for his faithfulness again. I feel very blessed to be at a church where we can talk about how to treat each other when we sin and about forgiveness, and that I don't feel like I have to be careful what I say about forgiving, because I don't feel like I haven't forgiven anyone or no one has forgiven me, and there's a freedom in that. I love that. A few weeks ago, one of my friends had on his WhatsApp status, "You're the person that makes someone tense up whenever you talk at men's meeting." And it's just a different way of realizing that we all offend sometimes. We all have our things that make other people uncomfortable. And that should humble us, but it should also bless us, because, I mean, there's none of us are above the other. I just really appreciated that discussion. The message this morning was a suggestion, a passage that someone sent me and said they would like to hear a sermon on. And I invite you, if you have suggestions, write me a note or send me a text or whatever. I'm very interested in knowing what you're interested in hearing preached. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 6, you can turn there. The title of the message is Conquering Strongholds, Capturing Thoughts, and Cultivating Obedience. Now, I hope you dress more like a soldier than a banker this morning. As I was getting ready for church, I thought, well, maybe we should... it's easy to forget that we're in a battle, that we're in a fight. Maybe we should wear our boots and our helmets more than our suits and our shiny black shoes. Because the way we prepare is the way we act. And the way we dress influences how we are. I'm totally fine with wearing our Sunday best to church, don't get me wrong. But from this passage, we will see that we have an enemy who has challenged the authority of God and set up obstacles to keep us from knowing God. He builds strongholds, fortifications, from which he wages war against God. And he hopes that by deceiving or distracting or tiring us out, that he can just sap us of our energy to pursue God. Let's read the passage, 2 Corinthians 10, 1-6. "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Do you see it in there? Conquering strongholds, capturing thoughts, and cultivating obedience to Christ. We're not just conquering for the fun of conquering. We're not just captivating our thoughts so that we don't think wrongly. The whole goal of all of this is to bring us into greater obedience. That's the whole focus. A few weeks ago, the world was captivated by military might. A couple B-2s, or several, flew 37 hours and carried out this awesome mission with bunker busters to destroy a stronghold. Well, Paul says our weapons are not carnal. We're not enthralled by nuclear weapons or B-2s or bunker busters. Instead, we have weapons that are mighty through God to tear down these strongholds that are raised, that are anti-God. They're raised to keep us from a relationship with God. Now, in fairness to the context of this passage, Paul is, you don't see anywhere a command where Paul is commanding us to do this kind of thing. It seems like the Corinthians had trouble accepting that Paul was an apostle and sometimes even a Christian. And he's not talking, I don't believe, about the battle to know God in his own mind. He's talking about his ministry. He said, I'm not going to take an earthly weapon and try to go conquer Corinth and make him Christian. But he says, I will take these weapons that God has given me, and I'm going to cast down imaginations. I'm going to go fight against these, and that word imaginations, we'll get to that a little later, but it's logismos, which is logic. I'm going to cast down human reasoning, anything that builds itself up against knowing God, and I'm going to bring into captivity all these thoughts. So basically Paul was saying he's going to wage war against the philosophies of men in the world to convince people that Christ is the promised one. And we see that vision in action on when Paul preached on Mars Hill in Acts 17. He took their very own philosophies and showed them how those pointed to Christ. Wherever Paul found evil in the world, he combated it with these weapons that God had given him. That being said, none of us would believe that Scripture was only for the time that it was written. And I believe that it is still alive and applicable to our day. Are there still reasonings and philosophies in ourselves and in our world that we need to defeat? Absolutely. Are there still high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, both in ourselves and in our communities? There are still thinking patterns and worldviews that rebel against surrender to Christ. And so every Christian, as Apostle Paul did, has the responsibility to fight against spiritual wickedness or to be defeated by it. What's the most important thing a human can do?
Glorify God.
Glorify God. That's exactly what we're created for. And how do you glorify God if you don't know Him? You don't. And so to know and obey God and bring Him glory through that is the greatest calling of men. And so we are in a fight against things that drag us, or that keep us from realizing that knowledge of God. There are obstacles and things that so easily sidetrack us. Would you say that Christianity in general is still today a warrior religion? Or would you say we have largely lost that? I feel like we're softies in general. It is so much easier to find a way around the stronghold than to tear it down. So much easier to just be, we call it peaceful, but lazy. And we wear our banker clothes instead of our soldier clothes. Life is not some kind of game. Christian life is not some kind of game where you try hard to win a holiness trophy. And if you lose, you're like, well, better luck next time. That's not how it works. It's a fight to the death. Victory or defeat has eternal consequences. There's a reason that Paul uses all these action words. We fight, we pull down, we cast down, we captivate, or we capture all these thoughts. It's literally kill or be killed. And that's why Paul says we cast down imaginations. You think of imaginations, you might, I don't know, what kind of things do you imagine? Those probably need casted down too. But like I said before, he's talking about logic. He's talking about where we take we create our own version of truth by thinking our way to knowing better than God does, human reasoning. Can you think of any ways the world has done that? Well, a loving God would never send someone to eternal hell. How do you get there? It's not from this. This says just the opposite. This says a loving God sends people to hell. Well, human reasoning says, well, God is love. He couldn't do it. Another thing we hear sometimes is Jesus would want us to do whatever makes us happy. I recently heard a story of a teacher at a theological college who said that Jesus said, it is more important to follow your heart than to follow the law. And this student challenged him. He said, where's that scripture? And he said, it's in there. You just need to dig harder. You just need to find it. And the student told him, no, you need to go dig. It literally says you need to crucify yourself and follow Jesus. Well, those are things that imaginations. Somehow humanity twists the truth by trying to think all the way to God. Christianity has reasoned away God's design for marriage. Well, God would want us to be happy, so it doesn't matter if you divorce, if that other person will make you happier. God's view of the sanctity of life. Just yesterday, I heard somebody talking about how God would be more pro-choice than pro-life. And he used scripture. He had scripture that he used to say that Christians should support abortion. It's just the twisting of scripture by human reasoning. And Paul says we need to tear that down. We need to cast it down. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 shows us how we should not trust ourselves. And by the way, the context is more about how God is able to forgive. But the truth is, in Isaiah 55, 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The truth is, we cannot think like God. A human can reason and reason and reason and reason, and he will never come out with the truth. Because God's thoughts are up here and we're operating down here. It's like putting your calculator up against a supercomputer, only it's infinitely more powerful than that. You cannot. Somebody has said that the train of reason never reaches the station of faith. You cannot get there by thinking your way there. There are other scriptures, Job 11, Romans 11, where God shows that humanity cannot reach his thoughts. And I think that we all logically know that if we could think like God, we would be God. Isn't that what the devil tempted Adam and Eve with when he said, don't worry, you're not going to die. In fact, you'll be just like God and you'll be able to tell what's good and evil. That was the lie. That is the imaginations that we need to cast down. So in our fight to know God, we must reject human reasoning and cling to the truth of God's word. Evolution versus creation. We probably are pretty strong on that. Divorce and remarriage versus a loving, committed marriage for life. We're probably pretty strong on that. What God says is sexual purity versus what the world says is okay. Probably pretty good on that. But closer to home, selfishness versus godliness. We can reason our way to making room for a lot of self on our Christian journey instead of becoming more like God. Refusing to confess sin because of what people will think. Is that a false reasoning? How short-sighted can you be? You want to choose to go to hell because you're afraid of what someone else will think? And they're probably not even going to think that. It's a false reasoning. Those kind of things need cast down. Those are things that keep us from knowing God. Remember, that's the goal, knowing and obeying God. So we fight against that. Cast down high things that lift themselves up against the knowledge of God. That's what he says there. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God needs cast down. And to me, or that word there, the high thing, is like a barrier or a fence. We cast down fences that come between us and knowing God. Have you ever had a terrible nightmare where somebody's coming after you with a chainsaw or whatever it is, and you just, you want to get away so bad, and you just try to run, your feet are in concrete, and you're just about there, and something else pops up in the way, just another thing gets in the way. That's how I see our Christian journey can be. There are lots and lots and lots of obstacles. And if you're not committed to fighting through them, to tearing them down, you won't make it. There are probably 100 things that I could preach on this morning as obstacles to keep us from knowing God. But I would like you to think about what keeps you from knowing God the way you would like to. I have two broad categories, and one I called apathy, but in my notes, but I'm going to call it laziness. And the second one is love of the world. It seems to me that a lot of our issues fall into one of those categories, and those are things that need torn down. You know what I mean by laziness? You really want to pray more. Like, you know that a better prayer life would be help you know God more. But you just hit the snooze. You don't get up. You can call it apathy. Maybe you're not actually lazy, but you just really don't care enough. You know that a better devotional life, better Bible reading, would really help you know God better. But you don't have the discipline to set aside the time you need. And another trap that I myself have fallen into, and I have seen others in it, is that it's easy to convince ourselves that a desire to know God is enough, or that claiming a desire to know God is enough. So let's do a little mind picture here. Let's say that you walked into McDonald's, and there's a 500-pound guy sitting there with a pile of Big Macs and a huge Coke, and he's eating. But he tells you, I really want to run a marathon. What do you think? Does he want to run a marathon? You think? Has he just convinced himself he has the desire to run a marathon? I don't know, but his desire is not getting it done, whether it's real or just perceived desire. Because he's not doing what it takes to get there. That's a barrier that comes between us and knowing God. Just not a willingness to do what it takes to get there. It's apathy. Maybe it's laziness. None of us are foolish enough to say, that guy is a warrior. He has a real desire to run a marathon. It's just not the case. So why should we think that if we say we really want to know God, but we can't get out of bed to do what it takes, that we're any different? Is it any different? And I'm not trying to stomp on anybody's desire. Jesus does not put out a smoking flax. He won't quench that. So by all means, desire. But more than that, work, fight. It's a battle. Having a desire to know God is not the same as ripping down the barriers to knowing him. That church there, two churches in Revelation, we'll read, first of all, Revelation 2. This is the church of Ephesus, and you might think that this church had a lot going for it, and they did. Notice all the praise. But the thing that stands out to me is they had a lot, but they didn't have what they needed. There was still a barrier there to knowing God. Revelation 2, verses 1 to 5. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, I know, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Sounds pretty good, right? Verse 4, Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. We see that these people had a desire to please God, apparently, but somewhere along the way, their burning love had turned into apathetic functionality. They were just doing and not knowing God. And God begs them, come back to that burning love that inspired you at first. That is what God wants out of here. And I've been there. Service without joy. Bible reading without inspiration. Prayer without connection. That is not how you learn to know God. God says, keep doing those works, but come back to the love that drove you. And then we turn one chapter over to Revelation 3. This one's very familiar, the church at Laodicea. And we know what their problem was, just total apathy brought on by self-sufficiency. They didn't need God. The things they had were enough for them. Revelation 3, 14 to 16. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and blind and poor and blind and naked. I've been here too. Just self-sufficient. I don't pray because I don't feel the need to pray. I don't search after God because I don't feel the need to search after God. It's the same thing. It's a barrier. It's an apathy that is a barrier to getting to know God, and it raises itself up so quickly in our lives. I pray that God would give us a zeal, a fire to know Him. Like Hebrews 12 says, we lay aside the weights. We put down those Cokes and Big Macs and get out and start exercising. Lay aside the weights and the sin that so easily besets us or drags us down, and run with patience and vision. And look to Jesus as our example of that. Was there anyone who had less laziness and apathy than Jesus? Absolutely not. Jesus left perfection to come suffer. And when he was used up, he went to pray. He went to seek God. What a great example. He pushed through the pain and the humiliation of the cross. He didn't retreat from the shame. And where did he end up? In close relationship with God. Sat down at God's right hand. When Moses really saw God, his face shone. There was no apathy there. When Isaiah came face to face with God, it was his sinfulness and God's holiness that mattered. Nothing else was getting in the way of that. And I love you brethren here as a church, and I love to see us applying ourselves to really knowing God more. But I think there's another level that we can get to. We're not there yet. We can grow more together. And I think that one of the greatest weapons that God has given us to fight against apathy, to tear down that stronghold of apathy, is the brotherhood. A couple passages from Hebrews, Hebrews 3, first of all. By the way, it's very rare that any country's military sends one person out to fight a battle for good reason. People do much better in groups. And it's no different in the church. Hebrews 4, verse 13. Let's read verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. There you have a brotherhood, a church encouraging each other against laziness and apathy. And then over in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And I love that word provoke, because I have two children that love to provoke each other. And it's a constant needling, and it is not to love and to good works. But we brethren could provoke, we could needle each other to more love and to more good works, right? I think that's what God intends in a brotherhood. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And so, together, we tear down this stronghold, this barrier of laziness and apathy. The second thing I already told you is love for the world, and that is 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. Very familiar scripture, and very simple. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So if you think of apathy as a married couple that's lived together for 40 years, and they just ran out of energy and desire to really have a relationship anymore. It's just, they're just disinterested in each other. But loving the world is adultery against God. James 4, verse 4, God says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? So where apathy is just, you really don't care. Loving the world is actively pursuing something that is outside of what pleases God. It's outside of knowing God. Do you think that will be a barrier to knowing God? Unfaithfulness breaks all relationship. Do we claim to be in a committed relationship with God while actually finding pleasure in the world's pleasures? I can ask you the simple question, do you love the world? And it's really, really hard to know, because every day we need the things that are in the world, right? We gotta have food. We need, maybe, caffeine. We need money. We've got to have it. So how do you know if the world is putting up a barrier between you and God? Well, first of all, we should come with the understanding that it will always try. The things of the world will always try to cut us off from knowing God. That world is always trying to get us to be unfaithful to God. And so that barrier, they will always be trying to raise the barrier. We should come with that assumption, and that'll make our lives simpler in the sense that we know what to watch out for. John says here that there are three things that are in the world, three categories of things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We often think of the lust of the flesh as sexual desires, but it is so much more than that. We can just say the desires of the body. What does your body desire? Food? Yeah. Do you love food enough to draw you away from God? Well, maybe not. Maybe. We can. Sleep. Is sleep a desire of the body? Do you love sleep enough to draw you away from God? Is that a barrier between you and knowing God? Food, coffee, alcohol, sugar, dopamine. And dopamine is that pleasure hormone that gives you a good feeling when you're having fun. Comfort, ease. These are things that the body desires that automatically create barriers between us and God. I think it was Benjamin Franklin says that the most dangerous state a man can be in is having a full stomach. When you get full, you just don't really care about anything else. You kind of lose your desire. So do you love the world? Do you love food? This might be a simple test. When you're feeling stressed, do you go to the fridge or to your knees? Food can take the place of prayer when you're stressed. God wants us to pursue Him. And maybe stress is His way of bringing us to relationship with Him. That's just a very simple thing. Do you love comfort? How many people do you think have not followed Christ because they love comfort? The rich young ruler, he didn't want to get rid of his, I don't know if it was just the money, the clink of his coins that he loved so much as the lifestyle that he would have had to change. And I admit, there have been times that simply leaving the air conditioning has almost been too much for me. You just want to stay where it's comfortable. We love comfort. That comfort drug has kept many people from truly knowing God. Many, many, many people. Jesus promises a cross, and if we're in love with bodily comfort, it's going to be very hard to follow Christ. The second thing John says there is the lust of the eyes. And basically, that's the desire for things you see. Covetousness. Envy. This is one of the greatest issues with the internet. Have you ever been perfectly happy with something until you saw a nicer one online? Or you go on Pinterest and see 1,000 ways you can make your house prettier or whatever. It's crazy. That brings that lust of the eyes, the desire. I mean, you have such a broad range. You could have traveled for years before the internet and never see all the things that you can see in a day online. The world is so full of a desire for more, more, more. And I want us to remember that the desires that we have are God-given but perverted. Okay? Sin has taken perfectly legitimate desires and twisted them to be self-fulfilled, to fulfill ourselves. And so this desire for beauty and more, what is that? Isn't that meant to be filled by pursuing God? By knowing more of Him? Read the Psalms and see how beautiful David believed that God was. Why? Because that's what he was pursuing. He was fulfilling his desire for beauty and more by getting closer to God. And the third thing here is the pride of life. We almost don't even need to talk about this, but does pride keep us from knowing God more? Pride is a barrier to knowing God. James says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God pushes back against pride. those are basically, is that the only people he says he'll push away? The proud? It was pride that took the beautiful Lucifer out of God's presence. He raised himself up there. It was pride at the Tower of Babel that separated people from each other and from God. We know those verses. Only by pride cometh contention. God resisteth the proud, gives grace to the humble. And yet we struggle so much with pride. Pride is one of those things that must be cast down. Have you ever noticed how many prickly people there are? And you know what I mean by that. If you get close to them, someone's going to get hurt. They're just so easily offended. Isn't that pride that says, I deserve to be treated a certain way? How is God going to help a person like that? It's very hard. And the thing with pride is, it's so hard to recognize in yourself. Because you tend to use yourself as a measuring stick. That's one of the things of pride. And when you're using yourself for a measuring stick, then anything goes. And so pride, the pride of life, whether it's your reputation, I talked a little bit about that before, or just I deserve respect. Those things, that raises itself up against God. So the question this morning, are you having an affair with the world? A guilty love that finds pleasure in things outside of God. That'll definitely keep you from the knowledge of God. But remember, this passage is about weapons, not just strongholds. Paul says we have weapons that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So what weapon would you use to defeat love of the world? Well, Isaiah 55, we already read verses 8 and 9, but verse 7, he says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There is nothing like repentance to tear down love of the world and pride. God promises that if you come back, he'll be there. He'll pardon. He'll forgive. What a God. What a weapon repentance is. And I expect that you find it as I do. Repentance is not a one-time action for a Christian. My life is full of the need of repentance. And sometimes we imagine that God won't forgive me this time. That's one of those imaginations that must be torn down. When we forsake other loves and return to God, he promises mercy and full forgiveness, and he promises his Holy Spirit. What a powerful weapon that is. Love of the world will try to rise up and keep us from God, but God's Spirit, he says, gives proof to his sons that we are the sons of God. What, it's just an amazing promise and a powerful weapon against apathy and love of the world. And it seems to me that thankfulness and contentment in God are two of our strongest weapons. Do you know how hard it is to tempt a content person? Do you know how hard it is to get a content person to spend money? Those aren't the ones that traveling salesmen are effective with most of the time. Content people are very hard to tempt, and thankful people are content. James says we are tempted when our own desires draw us away. And so, in this thing of barriers against knowing God, it comes down to a desire to know God or a desire to turn away from him. The last thing here that Paul tells us to attack is to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. If you think back over your last 24 hours, I can't use the word every, but that's God's desire for us, is that every thought is brought into captivity for the obedience of Christ. And if you've ever seen a description of slavery, this is it. You capture your thoughts and you put them to work for Christ. Notice, he doesn't say, don't think thoughts that don't glorify Christ. Have you ever tried to not think about something? Now, I better close pretty quickly if I do this, but try not to think about your lunch bubbling in the oven at home. Don't think about it. Don't think about how it smells or how good it'll taste, any of that. The harder you try to not think things, the more it becomes lodged there, in a sense. That's why Paul doesn't say, don't think thoughts. Don't think anything that doesn't glorify God. He says, use the powerful weapons that God has given us and capture the thoughts. Capture your mind. Take it captive and put it to work for the service of Christ. It's obedience. And that's such a difference. We're not focusing on, I'm not going to think about the bad. I'm not going to think about the bad. We're thinking about what Christ would have thought about. We're not slaves anymore to what our minds are telling us to do, but we have captured our minds and put them as slaves to the work of Christ. It's just a totally different mindset. And Christ says, or the scripture says, we have the mind of Christ. So not only has it been taken captive, it's been renewed and replaced with the mind of Christ. And so now, I don't have to try to focus on avoiding lustful thoughts, although we'll still have to pull out weeds. My thoughts have become on Christ and kingdom service. I can think of others' needs, not just my own needs. I can think of God's goodness, and not just my own goodness, because every thought has been made a slave to Christ. In closing, I want to read Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18. There's no point in going out to fight to tear down forts unarmed. And God hasn't left us unarmed, for sure. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. That is the opposite of human reasoning. And having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I'm going to say that if we arm ourselves with this armor that God has given us, there is not a stronghold that can stand in the way of us knowing God. Victory is guaranteed for the faithful who trust in God's power to bring us through. Let's pray.